Well, a week ago, summer began officially, which means in general, it's hot outside. And if not on one particular day, for the next number of weeks, the next couple of months, some of you love it. Some of you tolerate it. A few of you hate it. But it's a reality. And as life goes, we get used to the delights and the difficulties of summer. For instance, most people enjoy water. Whether you're at the beach or by a pool or at a lake or just the sight of it, they enjoy water. Some people enjoy summer gardening, some amateur landscaping that maybe you've done in recent days or weeks. Almost all of us enjoy food from the grill. And some of us enjoy making it, whether we're good at that or not. At the same time, some of the elements of summer can be challenging. The heat and humidity can be oppressive. Thank God, I've thought to myself many times, for air conditioning. Summer can also be a particular challenge for family routines that are changed, especially those with dependent children at home. All of the cycles and the rhythms of life seem to be out of whack, and that can create complication. It's actually been hot outside for the last few years, especially for the last 16 months. And of course, when I use the word outside, I'm not primarily referring to spatial terms or weather or climate. I'm talking in relational terms, societal terms. We are currently living in one of the hottest periods of my life. I can't think of a phase in my 50 years where the temperature in our culture, in our politics, in our relationships, in our groups, even among believers, has been hotter than it is now and has been in recent months. Life just feels like it's at a boiling point that won't let up. And no matter what we do, it seems impossible to reduce the temperature. Can you relate? These are complicated, unique times, and because of that, we as a church, as leaders in our ministries, especially in our teaching, want to help all of us navigate the hot temperatures of life. To help all of us understand how to think, how to live, how to speak in the midst of this hot house that we're living in. Part of that involved a survey that we sent out to you at the beginning of May. Many of you remember that, and a good number of you responded. The question went something like this: please list two questions that you would most like to hear addressed in teaching from our pastors related to the Christian life, how I live as a follower of Jesus, related to our culture, what are the challenges for Christians, and related to theology, the teaching of the Bible. And having experienced, endured the past year, we wanted to know what hot topics were burning in your hearts and minds as followers of Jesus. And a good number of you responded and submitted answers to a wide range of questions. And most of you followed the categories and proposed some really insightful topics. We compiled those anonymous responses and created a set of categories in which to frame it here. I don't know if I have this up with me here. I left it down there. Corey Esterbrook was particularly helpful in putting those categories together and to synthesize the data to come up with some common or dominant themes that you as a church family submitted to us. And those went a long way to helping us shape and revise our sermon series for this coming summer. Thank you. Of course, as always, there were a few people who just blew by the questions and said or wrote whatever was on their mind. Some with more tact than others. Some were quite amusing. My favorite of the memorable responses was the person who wrote 300 characters. Are you kidding me? And the answer is no. We're actually not looking for a thesis from people, but rather some questions. But some people have much to say anyway. There were some unique responses there. A couple of them, somebody wanted us to address proper attire in church, or cremation versus burial, or understanding the Levitical law. Now, each of those has a level of importance, but I'm pretty sure that most of you are glad we're not going to dedicate a whole sermon to any of those topics. there were, though, some dominant themes. And that was really helpful in framing what we're doing. And so here's our plan for the next 6 weeks. We're going to cover six topics written in the form of questions that reflect your responses in these three areas: culture, the Christian life, and our biblical understandings. Here's the plan. We'll put it on the screen. June 27th, today, what is our responsibility in Christ's mission? July 4th, next week, what's our responsibility to earthly authorities? How appropriate on that day. July 11th, what is our responsibility to fellow Christians in the hothouse that we're living in? July 18th, how should we live in a world of racial and ethnic diversity and tension? No one thinks that's not a topic in our world. July 25th, how should we live in a world where sex seems ultimate? Sexual expression and identity, a huge topic. And then August 1, how should we live in light of God's prophetic plan and Christ's return? Hot topics, important topics, according to you. Now, thank goodness, most of your responses weren't surprising at all. It means that the topics and the issues that we were inclined to think were big deals are actually, that we all have our finger on the same pulse of the challenges that we face in our lives and in our culture. And we're all seeking clarity. We're all seeking confidence to answer the question, how should we then live? How should we then live as followers of Jesus? A book title from Francis Schaeffer decades ago, or Chuck Colson about 20 years ago. Now, before we dive into our first topic, let me make a few comments to qualify and to contextualize where we're headed this summer. And this is really important as you anticipate where we're going with these challenging topics. And I hope it frames our journey today in the summer. First, our pattern. If you've been around Grace at all, you know that it is our normal pattern at Grace to work through books or part of books of the Bible. And that doesn't change. That's our primary diet, so to speak. But there are times in which topics and tensions arise where we need to look at what the whole of the Bible teaches. And we need to look across the Bible. And in the past year, after one of the most taxing, difficult seasons that we've lived in, it seems like an opportune time to do that. Our plan. So as we work through these topics each of these Sundays, we want to look at a biblical account, a story that illustrates the topic. We want to identify what the major issues are for us as Christians. We want to look to the biblical teaching across the Bible, and we want to invite you to consider some ways in which you might apply that in your life. What about our posture? Newsflash, most of us seek out people and sources which validate what we already think. It's called an echo chamber. External influences that validate what we already believe. But sometimes it's helpful in life to look to sources that might challenge, might confront, might revise what we think. And that's especially true when that source is the Bible. And we're going to be repeatedly asking ourselves the question, are we willing to let the Bible revise, maybe even overhaul what we think on a particular topic? Are you? We need to all place ourselves under the scriptures with our conclusions, with our choices, with our actions, etc. In terms of expectations going forward, there's no way that we can give an exhaustive treatment on each of these issues in one Sunday. There are whole books and dissertations and podcasts dedicated to just certain issues within those topics. So I'm warning you now, you should be prepared to leave every Sunday thinking, okay, but what about, and fill in the blank. In other words, you're going to have issues and applications that we just don't have time to address. But I hope you leave here each Sunday thinking, I do have greater clarity in my understanding, and I have more confidence to be able to share that as a follower of Jesus representing his gospel. Finally, our perspective. You and I, we must think and act like Christians, little Christs. Right answers, orthodox beliefs are not enough. We need to know how to live and act and speak to other people who are made in God's image. As one has said, we're not God's professors or his lawyers in the world. The world has plenty of those people, including those who profess Christ. We are Christ's witnesses. We're witnesses to how he's changed us, how he is changing us, and how we can understand him, and others can too, in a sinful and fallen world. So let's get to it here today. First, a biblical account related to our topic, Luke chapter 15. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third gospel. If you don't have a hard copy of the scriptures and want one, you'll see our hosts in the aisles there. Just raise your hand. They'll give that to you on loan. If you own a Bible, just turn that in when you leave, or for keeps if you don't. We want you to have the scriptures. Luke chapter 15, a famous chapter with an even more famous story. And almost everyone who's familiar with the Bible at any level is familiar with it, the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son dominates Luke chapter 15, and that's understandable, but it's also regrettable. It's understandable because the bulk of the chapter deals with that son, actually two sons, and it's a story that resonates with us. But it's also regrettable because the story of the prodigal son is actually only one of three that Jesus tells in that chapter. Because God is more fixated on, occupied with, his passion for those who are lost. The theme of the chapter is, what does God do with lost people? God cares passionately for them, and he knows they need to be found. And they're found only in the person of Jesus. The whole chapter is set up in the first couple of verses. Let's read those here. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Which was no surprise to Jesus, because Jesus knows what's in our hearts. Jesus doesn't just see us. Jesus sees through us. He's the ultimate at exposing what's going on in here. And he does so in this chapter. He tells three parables in rapid fire succession to expose the hearts of those listening. Parable number one, parable of the lost sheep. Verse 3. Jesus tells the parable, suppose one of you has 100 sheep, loses one. What do you do? That shepherd leaves the 99 in search of the one. When he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders. He comes back. He calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And Jesus knew who was listening. And those people knew who the 99 who do not need to repent were. And they didn't take kindly to it. Parable of the lost coin, number two. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, go search for it? When she finds it, she comes back, gathers her friends and neighbors, and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." Verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God, another way of saying in heaven, over one sinner who repents. Common theme here. Something's lost. There's a sinner who repents. There's joy in heaven. Parable number three, part one and part two. Part one, the parable of the first lost son, the prodigal. Verse 11, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. You know the story. The younger son, the prodigal, demands his inheritance. It's owed to me. The father gives it. He goes off to a distant land in wild living and soon runs out of resources. And then he hires himself out and ends up serving pigs, the ultimate disgrace in that culture. And he comes to his senses and says, "What in the world have I gotten myself into? I thought I was going to live high on the hog. And now I'm here with the hogs. Why am I doing this?" He turns around and begins to come home. But before he can get there, the father is out to find him. Verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Second part of the parable, the lost son. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, verse 25. Older son's out there doing his job. He hears that the younger son is coming and that his father is planning a celebration, a feast for everyone, and can't make sense of it. He complains bitterly that he's done what's right, his younger brother's done what's wrong, and yet the celebration is for him. Verse 31, the father says, my son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Entire chapter is about the heart of God for individuals who are lost. The pervasive purpose of God to find lost people through his people. And I want to highlight four truths that we find in Luke 15. Number one, we live in a world of spiritually lost people. The Bible makes clear that human beings the world over are lost and in need of salvation. It's not that we enter the world neutral, and after enough sin, after enough selfishness, after a particularly grievous wrong that we commit, that we end up spiritually lost and drowning. A lot of people believe that. A lot of Christians who might say that, it's simply not true. Now, the Bible teaches that we are born with a rebellious heart, that we are conceived with a sin nature. David says that explicitly in Psalm 51:5. Romans 3:23 says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 said that we all sinned in Adam. In some way that theologians have wrestled with, all of us were there with Adam. Adam is our representative. Adam chose sin, and so did we. And therefore, we are sinners when we enter this world. Apart from Jesus, apart from Adam and Eve before the fall, there is no such thing as a person who's not already lost and in need of salvation. There's no location, no age, no moral rectitude that can hide us from the fact that we're lost. Romans 3 says, there is no one good, no, not one. Raise your hand if you don't qualify. Every one of us is accountable to God for our sin. Every one of us is in a spiritually lost state apart from Christ. Two, God longs for spiritually lost people to be found. We see that all over Luke 15. The fact that we're all sinners from the get-go does not undermine our worth. It's not that God sees us and kicks us to the side and says, it's trash, forget it. No, God has given every human being immense dignity. We're made in the image of God. Unique among all the creation, human beings are able to relate with God in a special way. And we have dignity and we have worth. And that worth is not contingent upon our response. We don't lose the image of God by being bad, sinful, or evil. It is marred by the fall. It is defaced, but we retain dignity, value, and worth. That's true of the younger son, the prodigal. That's true of the older son. And both of them were lost. Both of them wanted to live life on their own. The younger son, the thrill of pleasure. The older son, the pride of morality. But both of them wanted to be right without God. And here's the kicker. God wanted both of them to be found. Just like that earthly father, our heavenly father wants to celebrate the finding of both of them, both kinds of people, you and me. Whether they are far off, whether they are nearby, God wants them to be found, to be saved. And that's true of, of every individual the world over throughout history. God desires that they be rescued. And God rejoices when those are found who repent of their sin, who turn and trust to Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the good news of Jesus. The gospel is God's divine search and rescue mission, and God is passionate about it. Three, being found requires an intervention by God and a response from us. You know, all this talk about God's passion in this parable could hide the fact that it's not just the heart of God, but it's the will of God in motion. It's not just what God wants, it's what God does to find us. God takes the initiative before we can return home. God intervenes in our plight. This parable, in the limited words that Luke records, doesn't quite capture the fact that it's our Heavenly Father who causes us to come to our senses and realize that we're in a world of hurt and sin, that we're living in a cesspool of our own making. And God intervenes. God intervenes in the life of each person who turns in repentance from their sins and turns in trust to Jesus Christ. And that's a response required of us for salvation. We're to turn and trust. And it's God who makes that possible. Four, Jesus is the key to personal salvation and the transformation of our lives. Luke records the prodigal son. He's the only one of the four gospel writers who records these stories. He's also the author of the book of Acts, the story of the early church. And early on in Acts, Luke records what Peter said when he was threatened with his life by leaders opposed to Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 12. Peter says, salvation is found in a few other people because... No, it doesn't say that. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. None. There's our background. God's design, our need, God's solution, our response. Let's come back to the title of our message. What is our responsibility in Jesus's mission? How should we then live in light of the heart of God? If God is on mission through Jesus to save people, then what about us? And that introduces not one, but a handful of vital questions, key questions for us to grapple with. Here's one. What is the mission that Christ has given to his followers? What are we supposed to be about as the church of Jesus Christ, as individual followers of Jesus? We're going to look at that in Matthew 28. What's the mission of Christ? Well, who are the nations? We're going to encounter this word, the nations, and we better know who Jesus is talking about. We're going to see that in Psalm 67. What is the gospel? What's the progress of the gospel? What should we expect in response to the gospel? We'll see that in 2 Corinthians 2. What is the mission of Christ? Who are the nations? What is the gospel? And finally, what's my place in that mission? What's my purpose in that plan? And this is where the rubber meets the road, because we can get all of those other questions answered. We can be accurate on the responses, but we're left with the question, okay, God, but what about me? What am I to be doing? How am I to be living? We're going to see that from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's look there. Scriptural teaching, investigate the Bible. What is the mission that Christ has given to his followers? Matthew 28. You can turn there, or you can look at the screens and listen along. Jesus' last words with his disciples, he tells them that he's been given all authority, the resurrected Christ in all creation. Verse 19, he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That's the centerpiece of God's calling on our lives. You can search the Bible for something that is more the bullseye and you won't find it. The calling of Jesus on his church, on believers, is make disciples of all nations. Well, who are the nations? Why do the nations matter? Psalm 67, a beautiful psalm that King David writes. I'll just read the first several verses. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us so that your ways, God, may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. God could have created us all alike, all inhabiting the same country, all speaking the same language, all getting along quite well. But God, because he's a creative God, makes diversity in our world. Hang on to that in a few weeks. Diversity is not God's oops. Diversity is part of the plan of God. And the nations represent the diversity that God has made. Not just location, not just skin color, not just language, but the nations, thousands of them, people groups in our world. We're to go with them, the gospel. So what is that gospel, and what should we expect when it's given to others? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible because it speaks to us of gospel response. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about all the challenges and the problems in the Corinthian church and how they struggle to forgive, they struggle to admit wrong. It's the kind of thing that Paul wanted to pull his hair out and say, are you kidding me? Don't you realize how important this is? How much Satan wants to obstruct what God is doing. And then he backs out in verse 14 and says, But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we're the aroma that brings death, to the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? And the answer is no one. But God calls us anyway. Wherever followers of Jesus go, we carry with us the aroma of Christ. But we get a different response. We smell spiritually wherever we go. It might be a strong smell or a weak one. It might be a pure smell or a mixed one. But everywhere we go, we are leaving a spiritual odor in our wake. And it gets a decidedly mixed reception. Some people love it. Some people hate it. Some people take it as a stench and say, away from me. I want nothing to do with you. Some people smell it and say, where in the world does that come from? Wow. That's the gospel. Same message, same aroma, different responses in the spiritual nostrils of people. Finally, what's my place in that mission? What's my purpose in that plan? Paul, in one of his most personal expressions, describes what that means for his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just listen along to the heart of Paul. Verse 19, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I've become weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul says, my life is all about the gospel. Wherever I go, whomever I spend time with, it's about the gospel. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like someone running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul could not imagine living life in a non-victorious way. It's like the person who enters a marathon and hasn't prepped at all. Paul would say, I just don't get you. You cannot expect to win. Nowhere close. It's like the person who takes the biggest test of their educational life with no preparation, with a bad night of sleep, and who thinks they're going to do well. Paul says, I don't get you. How can you expect to succeed on the mission if you don't prepare your life accordingly? Paul lived his life in view of the gospel. The gospel was the animating purpose of his life and his choices and his priorities and his schedule and those people. It was central. Everywhere he went, the gospel went with Paul. That's why Paul could describe it in several places in the New Testament, not just as the gospel, but as my gospel. It was personal for Paul. It had changed his life, and he offered it so that God could change others. Paul knew that every last person that he encountered apart from Jesus Christ was lost and needed found, needed rescued by God. You might be sitting there this morning saying to yourself, I thought this series was about hot topics. And I just failed to see the hot topic in what that pastor's saying. People are lost. They matter to God. God's on mission through followers of Jesus to save lost people. What's hot about that? What's controversial about that? The answer? Everything. You can be right about how you view earthly authorities and political issues and voting patterns, and you can convince everyone else to adopt your view, and the gain is limited. You can be right about how you view race and ethnicity and what needs celebrated, what needs remedied, what needs overhauled or condemned. You can convince everyone else to adopt your view, and the gain is limited. You can even be right about how you view sexuality, about our identity, about proper genders, about appropriate expression, about marriage, about family, and the list goes on. And you can convince everyone else to adopt your view. And even then, the gain is limited. But to be right about the gospel of Jesus Christ, to embrace it as your own, to tell everyone you know that they should too, that topic isn't limited like the others. It is eternally significant, and it transforms people. Do you believe that? To be found by a God who made you, who loves you, who died for you, who offers you salvation and life in him, that changes lives. But for those who are saved, it's also humbling. Because it requires every person to see themselves in a whole new light, to see themselves as God does. And it challenges each one of us to our core with who we are. David Platt, in a book he wrote 5 or 6 years ago called Countercultural, says the most offensive and countercultural claim in Christianity is not what Christians believe about homosexuality or abortion, marriage, religious liberty, race, justice, or the list goes on. Instead, the most offensive claim in Christianity is that God is the creator, owner, and judge of every person on the planet. Let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the only God? That the gospel is the only way of salvation? Do you agree with Paul when he says, how then can they call on one they've not believed in? How can they believe in one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And the feet of those who bring good news belong to us, followers of Jesus. Let's finish with some personal application. If this is the mission that Christ has given to us, what are some takeaways with what we've learned and where we're going in this series? Number one, we are on mission from God to bear witness to Jesus, and that calling trumps everything else. Remember, we're not on mission to be God's lawyers. We're here to be Christ's witnesses. We are on mission as his ambassadors to deliver his message, not the one we think is most important. We don't have the liberty to say, I know he wants me to say thus and so, but this is really what I'm passionate about. We're duty bound to deliver his message, the gospel message, which says you're valuable to God and you're desperately in need of his salvation. You need to be found by the Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. Two, we must see the burning issues of the day in light of our God-given gospel mission. Let's face it, we are so prone to become fixated on the issues of the day, even ones that have lots of importance, and they come and they go and they reappear. We can become passionate about immigration and about education and about racial justice and sexual identity and oppressed people and economic inequality and crime and safety, and the list goes on. And all of those have some level of importance. Some of those are explicitly addressed in the scriptures, but none of them are the center of God's mission. The center is the gospel. Lost people need to be found in Jesus. Do you believe that? Three. People matter deeply to God, even those with whom we may strongly agree. Another news flash. In life, you're going to find people with whom you disagree. Many of those people will be those who have not yet been saved by Jesus. And your entire foundation, your entire worldview is different than theirs. You might expect that. Some of those people will be fellow followers of Jesus with whom you disagree. It could be that none of us have grasped what the Bible teaches on that subject. It could be that one of you hasn't, and that person might be you. This side of heaven, we're not going to see eye to eye on everything with everybody. And this past year has shown us that in spades, hasn't it? But being right on the issue isn't ultimate. People are. The issue really isn't the issue. The issue is the person. They might come around to your view on topic X in due time. Make sure they first come around to Jesus. Four, seek to win the person to Christ first. Then, with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of time, help win them to specific truths about the Christian faith and worldview. We strive to win people to our point of view all the time. We want to make them conservative politically. We want to instill compassion for the disadvantaged. We want to advocate for immigrants and children and religious liberty and integrity. We want to champion one man, one woman marriage and racial justice and ethnic sensitivity and respect for authorities and lawful behavior and intact families and relational forgiveness. And on the list goes. And all of those have importance, but Jesus, friends, is central. And understanding the gospel and submitting to Jesus is central. Those other issues follow the central question. They don't proceed. Fifth and finally, your life and tone matter greatly, greatly in the effectiveness of your gospel message. I'm always intrigued by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he tells believers to pray for all those in authority so that, verse 2, we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Why? Because that enhances the gospel. You can be right on the issue and a total jerk in the process and undermine your testimony to the gospel. We can adorn the gospel by our conduct and our tone, or we can detract from it. What does your life do? I've noted on a number of occasions in recent weeks the book by Rebecca McLaughlin called The Secular Creed. Just a tremendous book on issues that we're going to look at in the coming weeks. On the very last page of that book, she writes this: God's rule over our lives is heresy to modern ears. But we must speak the truth with tenderness and not let our sin take the wheel. On all these fronts, she writes, we must fight hard with the weapon God has given us, self-sacrificing, unrelenting love. Rather than shouting progressives down who seek love and justice, let's call them into the Jesus song, his song of good news for the historically oppressed, his song of love across racial and ethnic difference, his song that summons men and women, married and single, young and old, weak and strong, joyful and hurting, rich and destitute, into eternal love with him. Let's fight with love and sing the song with which we'll one day overcome. Can they hear that song from you? Our calling is to be gospel people on mission to the nations. And that should pervade everything we think, do, and say. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your mission and for the opportunity to join you in letting a lost and needy world know. For once we were of that lost and needy world. And if we know Jesus, it's only because of your grace to us that we've been found. Help us go from those who were captive to sin to those who are captive to Christ. And that we might be led through this world, the places and people you place in front of us, with the good news that they can be found too. Make that the heartbeat of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.